Hello and welcome to the FBC Greenwood Podcast. What you're about to hear is a sermon that was preached during one of our weekly worship services in Greenwood, Mississippi. It's our hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the Word. For more information, go to fbcgreenwood.org. Thanks for listening.
I'm excited to study the Word with you, and I pray you are hungry. And if you're not hungry, get hungry quickly, because we're gonna dive into this. It's going to be good. Quarreling, arguing, strife, rivalries, dissensions, contentions. These things happen. Most of us would rather avoid them. Some people, unfortunately, love them. At times, truth and justice call for a dividing line, and conflict is the inevitable result. However, the cause for these things is often good old plain pride, isn't it? Now, one practical element that seems to amplify argumentation is physical space. How many of you enjoy being in a tight space with the same people for an extended period of time? No, sir. Thank you, Ms. Doris. Tensions build. I think of our friends that have come to faith in Parchman Prison. They say one of the greatest challenges to their sanctification is that they are in proximity 24/7 with a bunch of noisy men. There's just constant noise all the time. You may feel like your house is like that. 24/7 proximity is tough. I think of traffic jams. Some of you have more patience than others. Or getting stuck in an elevator with people you don't know, and then you have to actually talk to them. Or you don't, and then that's awkward too, right? Sitting on the tarmac in an airplane for hours with no air conditioning. I don't know what's worse. And then road trips. Man, road trips can be a lot of fun. I enjoy some of them. But inevitably, at some point, everybody's got a problem. And everybody knows what everybody else's problem is. Somebody's hungry, somebody else is thirsty, someone has to go to the bathroom right now, even though they were offered a few minutes ago. The music is too loud or not loud enough, you've got to get gas, and you're only an hour into your trip. So patience wanes, grumblings grow, but while there are amplifiers to argumentation, there are also really effective remedies. If you haven't already, I invite you to turn to Genesis 13. If you don't have a Bible, physical Bible, I want to invite you to take one of the black pew Bibles in the back corner of the room. You can get up and get one now if you'd like. It is on page 9 of those black hardback Bibles. Again, if you don't have one at home, take it. If you don't have this version, ESV at home, please take one as our gift to you. But in this text, we remain in the early stages of Abram's journey. And last week, we saw that at first, Abram probably only partially obeyed God's calling to go. He took family with him and he made a stop halfway through. Still, he remained full of faith. The Canaanites in the land and the emptiness of Sarah's womb did not prevent his steadfast worship. Yet, when the famine came into the land, he stumbled. He took his well-being into his own hands and left the promised land where he was supposed to be to go and provide for his family in another place in Egypt. And there, having not many good options, he told a half-truth, which is a lie, and gave up his wife to Pharaoh's house to save his own skin. But according to God's own word and promise, God afflicted Pharaoh's house so that Sarai would be released and they could go, and graciously they were able to take everything they had acquired with them. So Abram repented. I mean, there's a clear example of repentance because he reset with a return to the altar he made at first. And that's a good model and practice. If you have strayed, start again. I mean, I don't know who hasn't strayed at some point. And so you need to know this, even if you're not straying today. Remember what I'm telling you. If you stray, start again. Start praying again. Come back to church again. Go back to your Sunday school class. Connect back with your D group again. Pick up your Bible again. Come back home. Come home. And for those of us who are here, let us call people that we know that are straying to return and come home, and not only call them to return, but to remain ready for their return and glad at their return. And certainly the Bible teaches that all true believers will return home. Now, Abram is a bit like the prodigal son here. In spite of his rebellion, in spite of taking his life into his own hands, when he returns, he is just filled with earthly riches. And that is the Father's grace on display, just like the Father in Luke 15. What we find today and what we'll continue to see is that Abram's journey is filled with test after test and trial after trial to grow his faith and to bring about God's sovereign purposes. And he's just getting started. And we're only in the second chapter of his story. And the situation at Genesis 13 is simply the next installment of those tests and trials. So as we work through this text, I'll give you a roadmap. I'm going to give you two just really good practical applications for all of life on our way to getting towards the end, the main idea of this passage of Scripture today. So look with me as you have your Bibles open to chapter 13 and then verses 2 and 5. Set the stage a little bit. Verse 2, it says, "Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold." Okay, verse 5, "And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents." Remember, Lot is Abram's nephew, and he's the son of the oldest brother, Haran, who died long ago. And Lot, this whole time, has been lurking in the background. Now, Abram has been the focus. He's the one called. He's the one God speaks to and the one that God is protecting. Abram is the one worshiping. Abram is the one leading the way. Abram is the featured character in the story, aside from God. And Lot, this whole time, is like one of those little fish that swims underneath and behind the mouth of the shark, just catching everything that he can, just riding the coattails of God's favor with Abram. And he does. He benefits greatly in their stops in Haran and in Egypt. Look at verses 6 and 7. We learn that the combination of their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So this deserves, I believe, a brief word on wealth. Brief word on wealth. God's word does not promote or prohibit wealth as much as it talks about the benefits or the drawbacks of having it. God often uses wealth to advance his kingdom agenda. In the New Testament, Lydia is very wealthy, a seller of purple goods. She hosts the church at her house. Many landowners in Acts 4 are selling their lands for the care of the poor among them. And so I feel like you know this, but I'm going to say it just in case this is the first time you've heard it, maybe just a reminder for everybody else, that money is not the root of all evil. If you've heard that money is the root of all evil, it's a misnomer. That's not the correct phrase. That's not the quote. Okay, Jesus says you cannot serve both God and money. One of them will end up being supreme. You have to pick which one is most important. And then Paul writes that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. That's different from saying the money is the root of all evil. As we said in the book of Micah, God doesn't care so much about the amount of money you make. He cares about how you make your money, being justly, as well as how you spend your money. 1 Timothy 6 has a really great passage, a few verses on this warning and encouragement for those who have much. I'm going to read those few verses for us. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." In other words, care more about your works that you do in life than your assets, and that's true regardless of how much you have. So the first point of application today would be this: our possessions must be things we have instead of things that have us, okay? Things we have, not things that have us, that tie us down. And the best guard against this is to loosen your grip and to love truly from the heart, love giving more than you love receiving, right? It's more blessed to give than to receive. And if you'll do that and you'll make good deposits of godliness, then that's what is going to gain interest and grow over time. And that's what you want to gain interest and grow. Then in the face of riches, unswayed by the love of riches, you'll take hold that which is truly life, the life, abundant life in God, while material goods in your life can enrich your life and to bless the people in your life. They can be good. So money can be good for you. On the downside, the more you tie yourself up with, the more you stand to lose. And then you become entangled and trapped by losing much and by fear of lack. So that balance of having this right perspective is hard. It's really difficult to hold that steady. So with temptations really strong at times, it can be good to not be materially wealthy in this life. At the same time, man, everything's expensive, isn't it? Everything is expensive. And so can we trust that we're not prosperity gospel people when we say thank you, God, for money? and thank you, God, for taking care of us? And thank you for providing the money necessary to fund this operation that we have here today. Everything we do is funded by generosity. So please thank God for those among us who have much and give much, and let us all be generous no matter how much we have. Let us be thankful for people in every category, and let us together hold up Christ as supreme. I think that makes sense how we can balance that and nuance that. Now, in our story, the abundance of possessions in one confined area is an issue. It seems that this great caravan is attempting to stay together. On top of that, with the Canaanites and the Perizzites in the land, there's no room. As said in the old Western, this town's not big enough for the two of us. With great possessions and minimal space, then comes the quarreling. I wonder what they quarreled about. Put yourself there. Herdsmen are fighting. What are they saying? Okay? What are they saying? Whose sheep get first priority at the watering hole? Whose livestock has to walk farther to graze? Did Abram's herdsmen, you know, have this air of superiority because they belonged to Abram instead of Lot? And did they depend on Lot's herdsmen to take care of all of the sheep while they took an extended lunch break? If you've worked in retail, take those dynamics of working in retail and then apply it to the fields, and I think you might come up with what the arguments could have been. Someone felt slighted. Someone was used. Someone felt taken advantage of. Someone was doing all the work. Someone felt cheated. And so in the eternity future, I wonder if this is possible and we're able to have these conversations. I want to go to these particular herdsmen and ask them, what were y'all fighting about? And I guarantee you one of them is going to say the equivalent of, he crossed my line. You know, like kids do in the backseat. That's going to be what they say. Now, Abram is growing, and he responds, I think, fairly well. In verse 8, he says, let there be no strife between you and me, for we are kinsmen. We are kinsmen. Abram recognizes that the family relationship needs to be most important and win out. Second application today, it does no good to win the moment and lose the relationship. Does no good to win the moment and to lose the relationship. Why? Because relationships alone last. Whoever got there first doesn't last. The resources don't last. The only thing you can take to heaven with you is other people. Now, Abram doesn't have this developed understanding of eternity. He's not thinking about heaven. He's focused on his own life, his own descendants, his own land. Even then, he's saying, man, this strife is not going to color our relationship. This disagreement is not going to be how we define our relationship. Here's the plan. We can't live together. If that relationship is going to maintain any sort of integrity or any sort of connectedness, we can't live together. We've got to split up. In the back of his mind, he's got to be thinking, oh, I get it now, God. That's why you told me to leave my kindred at home. That's why you said, leave your home, your kindred, your land, and do this by yourself with your own immediate family. Hindsight's 20/20. He realizes that now, but it's too late. Soren Kierkegaard put it this way: life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards. It has to be lived forwards. You'll never understand it forwards, but you have to live it forward. So he says, the whole land is before us. If you go left, I go right. If you go right, I go left. And he tells Lot, you pick. You take what you want. We'll maintain some semblance of a relationship. We won't live together. But you pick, and I'll go the other way. Now, I want to appreciate a couple of things about Abram. One, he's willing to address the situation. Our culture, I'm talking about us, our culture is non-confrontational. We would rather pretend it's okay with a smile and privately be angry. And that's not good. Initiating a conversation to resolve conflict is not fun. And some personalities make it easier. Your personality may make that easier for you. Personality is irrelevant. I'll tell you what is relevant: love for the other person, a desire for peacemaking, as Jesus would encourage us to have. Encourage. Love for the other person, a desire for peacemaking, encourage. Second, Abram's humble. Man, as the one God made a promise to, he has every right to determine who gets what. I mean, he's really kind of the older brother in this scenario. This is his nephew. I mean, Abram could say, this is mine, and this is what's going to happen. You're going to do this. He had every right, in my view, to be able to tell Lot what was up. But he takes the high road from a position of authority. He takes the high road, and he defers. You can find many examples of this. One that just happened to pop in my mind was several years ago at the Southern Baptist Convention. The Southern Baptist Convention presidency was up for election. And you may care a lot, you may not. That matters. Whoever is in that role influences our churches across the country. And there were really two great candidates in the running, the last two at least. One of them was Steve Gaines at Bellevue in Memphis, where Adrian Rogers was pastor, great prominent church in our convention. The other one was J.D. Greer, and he is pastor of Summit Church in Raleigh-Durham, right down the road from where Kristen and I lived. And man, both great godly men, evangelists, missional people, love God's word, say a lot of good things about both of them. And they were neck and neck in the votes. And if I remember correctly, they were going to have to go to like a second runoff. I mean, it was so close. The convention was divided. You imagine you have a room full of thousands of people, and it split right down the middle. So the story goes that Greer went to Gaines behind the stage and says, look out. This place is divided on me and you, but we need to be together. And he says, you take it. You take it. We don't need to vote again. We don't need to do all this. You take it. He deferred. He didn't have to. Neither were we in a position of authority, but he deferred, and Gaines humbly accepted. And I mean, a couple years later, J.D. Greer won the presidency anyway, and he got to be the president as well. And so it's not always promised that things work out that way. But it's a good example. We need that kind of humility in the kingdom of God, global and locally as well. So again, it's good. It's a good thing to willingly lose the moment in the favor of godliness, in the favor of selflessness. And so, yeah, there's a lot of things that amplify argumentation, space, this and that. What helps? What helps? Deference. Will you defer, even when you don't have to, for the sake of godliness? However, alongside Abram's favorable example is an issue. Abram is giving up a lot of the promised land that wasn't his to give up. This is not Lot's land. He should not be, in another sense, at the same time, giving up land to the whims of his nephew. This was ultimately not best for him to offer that, but at the same time, what else is he going to do? He's the one that brought him along, so seemingly he's in a mess. And so some commentators would say, hey, it looks like the promise is in jeopardy. And in a real-world earthly feeling, it was in jeopardy, because what if Lot just said, I'll take all of this land of Canaan, and Abram's given it up? But with God, the promise is never in jeopardy. God would have fixed it somehow. So we're not powerful enough, and Abram is not powerful enough to mess it up. God's plans are not derailed by our failures. Okay, I don't have that in my notes, but you need to write that down. You need to remember that, that God's plans are not derailed by our failures. Okay, so it may hurt a little bit. Sin brings pain. Growth is hard. There are consequences. We need to realize that our weaknesses and our mistakes are platforms for God's strength and are platforms for God's redemption. So as the end of this book is going to tell us, what is meant for evil, God turns for good. Now, the way we just nuanced that is really important for our relationships with each other, okay? We acknowledged Abram's mistake. He brought his family when he shouldn't have. He's given away land. It's not his to give up. There are consequences to these mistakes. At the same time, we see he's growing. We see he has good intentions, right? We see he has character. God's going to keep working with him. We see that in Abram. Can we see that in each other? Can you see that in me? Can I see that in you? Can we have grace and mercy for one another to see mistakes and growth and to see that God is still working? Really helps when we can view our horizontal relationships the way we do these biblical characters. Now, the next few verses contain some hidden details worth unpacking. In Providence, Lot chooses to go east to the Jordan Valley, which includes the Promised Land. I should have had a map. I don't. I just forgot. But if you look at the back of your Bibles, if they have maps, you can look later. The Jordan Valley is that strip of land going from the Sea of Galilee all the way down to the Dead Sea, which has the Jordan River right in the middle of it. Okay? So that is east of most of the Promised Land, and it looks really good, and that's where he decides to go. Now, this is easy to miss, but going east has significance theologically. Adam and Eve sinned. They were banished to the east of the garden. In Genesis chapter 4, the next chapter, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Centuries later, as Israel is exiled, they're carried east to Babylon. So with our whole Bibles in view, a journey east is a motif for moving away from God. Not always true, 100% of the time, more times than not, in the Bible, going east means you're leaving God, leaving his presence, leaving his protection. Surely that's not what Lot thinks, like, hey, I'm going to go leave God. No. Why is he going east? Well, it says in verse 10, really obvious, and Lot lifted up his eyes. He lifted up his eyes, and the east just looked good. Abram's living by faith. Lot's living by sight. Bethel sits on a hill 3,000 feet high, and if you go there today, you'd see this beautiful panoramic view from the mountaintop of the whole Jordan Valley. And it's just got to be breathtaking. Hope I get to see it one day. It's well watered. Must be very green, perfect for taking care of herds and flocks. As far as anybody can imagine, it must have been, Moses says, what the Garden of Eden looked like. It was surely similar to what they had just experienced in Egypt in the floodplain of the Nile, where everything was very fruitful and colorful. So Lot must be thinking, it'd be nice to go have that kind of fruitful land again like we just had in Egypt. He mentions here the names of these cities. When an author mentions the names of cities that you don't know about yet or directions that don't make sense, that's going to make sense later. But if you know the stories and have read the Bible, he's trying to say, hey, you know that one, that thing that's going to come up later? Here's where it starts. So that you kind of go, ah, I see what's happening here. It's all connected. So he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. We know, some of us have read the story. We know that's going to be trouble later, isn't it? And so, Zoar is where Lot will run to when Sodom and Gomorrah is being destroyed. Right now, Lot doesn't know anything about that. He's moving there because it looks good. The Bible reader says Zoar is where he runs in hiding. Before that happens, it says Lot actually settles in the cities of the valley as far as Sodom. And Sodom, even for people who don't read the Bible much, they know typically what that means. Lot moves away from promise and toward prosperity. See, cities in the scriptures are always viewed in the negative, in morality. And Sodom fits that. Verse 13 says they are wicked, great sinners against the Lord. See, Lot is not concerned with the fact that the promise means that they're going to develop this nation and their descendants are going to grow. He's not thinking about descendants later. He's thinking about right now what he can get, the space for his stuff. So you might think that this is all just metaphor to move east, away from presence, away from protection, for prosperity. Nice metaphors, true metaphors. I'd probably say the same thing if I didn't read Genesis 14. What we're going to see in Genesis 14 next week is that Lot literally gets kidnapped when he goes there. So there is a duality there of both the metaphor of sin and what actually happens historically. Now, in the providence of God, this separation was necessary for the future of God's people. For the future of God's people. Yes, Lot's mistake was his mistake. In a real world sense, he's going to pay for it. He's going to pay for it. But now look at where he has Abram. Abram's in the land, well supplied. He's had a few experiences that have built him up in the faith. He's got a stronger faith now. God says to him in verse 14, lift up your eyes. It's different when God says to lift up your eyes versus you lifting up your eyes to see what you can get. God says, look, north, south, east, and west, all this land in all directions for all your offspring, for all of time, it's yours. Now that's exponential. That's incomprehensibly large. As an analogy, he says, if you can count the dust on the earth, that's how numerous your offspring are going to be. Three times he mentions the offspring of Abram. Offspring is the word for seed. Seed, offspring, you can use both words interchangeably. From Genesis 3, the promise is the seed, the offspring, the one of the children of Eve is going to crush the serpent. Now it says the offspring, the seed of Abram, is going to bless the nations and inhabit the land. Now layer those together. These are baby steps, but God's plan is emerging one degree at a time. We see on the pages of the New Testament what Abram dimly saw by faith, that this offspring, this seed, is going to defeat the serpent. He's going to defeat sin and death on the cross, and by his defeat of sin and death and Satan on the cross, the nations will be blessed and called home. Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so we, as children of Abraham, we are those who have believed and been counted righteous by faith, and we don't inherit just this little land alone, but we find out from Romans 4 that it's actually the whole world. May his kingdom come. May his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May there be regeneration and redemption and restoration across the earth. Now, these are big thoughts, I admit. For Abram and even for us, they're abstract. They're almost ethereal. But God gives him a tangible taste here. Like, yeah, head out of the clouds. Abram, get up. Walk around. Look at it. Feel it. See it. It's all yours. So Abram gets up and he walks around and he sees this land. He takes a tour of it. And then he moves and he settles again at Hebron and built another altar. So let's back up and reflect on this story together. What is God doing with Abram? Just in two chapters, from the beginning of his call until now, what do you see that God is doing with Abram? Keep asking that question. I mean, I can't get to all of it in the bit of time we have. One main reflection I have is that Abram has become a worshiper. Genesis 13 begins and ends with worship. Not long ago, he was worshiping a moon god. Genesis 13 tells us that the first one was in repentance, but the second one is just receiving this covenant grace of God. And he's built this pattern of pitching a tent, but building an altar. The altar of God, the worship of God, is more important than his dwelling. Thinking about, though, what has contributed to his growth as a worshiper. How has he gotten here? How has he become this great worshiper of God? Here is just, in my words, the main idea. God is consistently stripping away the concerns in Abram's life that work against his plans. God's consistently stripping away the concerns in Abram's life that work against his plans. God peeled him away from the land of Ur and the worship of the moon god. God separated him from his father's house back in Haran. God's been using the suffering of Sarah's barrenness to draw Abram to depend on God's word more than his lived experience. Through the unwise excursion to Egypt, God was convicting Abram of his sense of self-sufficiency and his control. Through giving him all these possessions, he humbles Abram because he knows that he didn't earn them. He actually received them through his lack of integrity. And in this situation with Lot, God is removing the distraction of another man who has another mission entirely, who are entangling Abram's people with other concerns. So there's a stripping away and a chiseling away of all these other concerns for the sake of Abram's utter dependence on God, for him to have faith in God alone. He is going to need to be utterly dependent on God for a son. Nobody else, but God alone. He is going to need to be utterly dependent on God's character when God says, now give up your son. Who else is he going to turn to? He's going to have faith in God alone. Abram's life hardly ever makes sense in the moment. Probably like yours and mine. How did we get here? How did I get here today? How did you get here today with all the circumstances of your life? It doesn't make sense in the moment. You can look backwards and see how it came about. You can't look forward and see how it makes sense. So for all the land in all directions to come to his offspring for all of time, that's going to be a miracle. And for that miracle to happen, for him to build up this family for the sake of everlasting blessing, Abram's going to have to come to the end of himself and just say, truly and authentically, God, I trust you alone. And that happens through the chiseling away of all these other concerns that he might have. Faith is initiated and built by God in the heart of a person. It's what he's doing in Abram. And that faith will be a foothold for the next generation of God's kingdom agenda. And we will see even next week how where he's gotten so far helps him to give instead of hoard and to maintain confidence even when everything looks risky and dangerous. Now, on a micro level, I just want you to see that what God is doing in Abram here, building up his faith and chiseling things away, is what God is doing with you. It's exactly what God is doing with you through the circumstances of your life. Through various trials and gifts and conflicts and promises, God is building up your faith. Faith is not a once and done thing. It's not, I believed, I became a Christian, and now I'm done. No, faith is not an easy button. It's intended to grow. Living things grow. Living things strengthen. By faith, we are saved from the power of sin. By faith, we become like Christ. By faith, we are used for the gospel of Christ. God is really determined to grow your faith. Now, like Abram, you may face adversity because you took the reins from God and decided to do things yourself. You may face some sort of suffering that's not your fault and that was totally out of your control. You may face the temptation of not really caring much about spiritual things because of your abundance. You may face the temptation of walking by sight and chasing what you can see. You may face a complicated relational strain in your life. And now you've got to walk through and discern what to do with that. The Bible emphasizes reconciliation between aggrieved members in the family of God. But it also emphasizes that you separate from home, that you separate from family, from your land, from your job, whatever you need to separate from in order for you to thrive in God's calling, instead of being entangled with people who are working against God's calling. Now, that is not a license for you to just go leave your spouse, if that's what you want to do. It's not a license for you to just say, I'm just going to quit on people because they're kind of getting on my nerves when they're other believers. It is to say this: I'm going to let every other allegiance to every other person come second to Jesus. And sometimes that's going to mean a separation so that God gets the most influence in my life. And you're going to have to discern that and walk through that with other believers and family in your life with the guidance, most of all, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. But maybe we could say it simply: not every friend needs to be a roommate. So that idea is present, I think, in how we think about our motivations too as a church. You know, we don't beg, borrow, and steal to increase the number of people in this room. We don't mix the endeavors and the desires of this world with the concerns of God. We let God direct how we worship. We let God direct what we study, what we pursue. And we let God, through the nourishment of His Word and the activity of His Spirit, build us up to be prayerfully a flourishing oasis in an arid desert of lostness. And as God is building us up, we invite other people into that. But it remains directed by God and nourished by God. And that's what happens in the Old Testament. I'll close with this. Lot has a dangerous and unfortunate path. A very dangerous and unfortunate path. And one thing we know is that he is the direct father of a guy named Moab, meaning he's the father of all the Moabites, who are the enemies of God's people. Now, we were the enemies of God's people too, right? We were enemies of God. We are from God. We're enemies of God. And then we become children of God. That's true. One day, long after the story of Lot, a young Moabite woman travels with her mother-in-law, Naomi, back to Israel because of famine. That young Moabite's name is Ruth. Ruth would go to Israel, and she'd find her Boaz, her kinsman redeemer. They'd have a son named Obed. Obed had a son named Jesse. Jesse had a son named David. David had a throne. David's throne is occupied today by Jesus the Christ, the offspring of Abram. So Ruth, the eventual daughter of Lot, is folded into the family of Abram and is an extended grandmother of Jesus, our Savior. God is always building up to extend out. He's doing that with Abram. He's doing it with Jesus in the Gospels. He's doing that with the church. And he's doing that with you. May we enjoy this journey of faith he has us on.